Let's hear the word of God, Jonah chapter 3, and we'll take time to read all of this short chapter together. Jonah 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came on to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. Ending there at that verse, let's still our hearts again momentarily in prayer. And each of us as individuals, we want the Lord to come, so let's pray. And even pray like Samuel, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Our God, that is our desire. We're not here to see a performance, we're here to hear from God. And we pray we might hear from the Lord today. And the Lord himself will descend and open up the scriptures and cause the hearts of those of us gathered here to burn within us. We pray for a word in season. We pray for a word to encourage us and take us onward as we continue our pilgrim journey in grace. We ask that thou wilt use the word to prepare us for days ahead and to enable us and empower us to live as we ought to live. Come, dear God, come and speak to us. Let us hear thy voice. Thy tender voice, thy merciful voice, thou art a God of mercy, slow to anger. And we pray, thou wilt come now and help us. If there be some amongst us without Christ, speak to them. Let this be a day of awakening for them. And I pray now that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost, with wisdom, love, and grace to preach the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you read through the book of Jonah, it doesn't take you too long to read through it. In fact, yesterday afternoon, as we were eating pancakes with the family, I read Jonah to the girls from chapter 1 right through to the end. It doesn't take very long, and you can read through it really in about 10 minutes or so. But as you read through it, you'll discover that there are two great deliverances, one relating to Jonah being delivered from the belly of a great fish, and another relating to the deliverance of the city of Nineveh. Of course, most who have grown up in the church and grown up through Sunday school and so on, they really only know about the first deliverance. And all the focus in our Sunday school lessons and our children's stories and so on focus upon the first deliverance. And yet that just shows you how off-kilter much of teaching the children is, because the story, the prophecy of Jonah, is not about Jonah being delivered from the belly of a great fish. The story is about God sending him to Nineveh and what it took to get him there and to carry out the job. So let us get our priorities right and realize that the deliverance we're looking at today is the great deliverance. The one that perhaps you're least familiar with is the one God would have us focus upon. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11, we read that Nineveh was built by Asher, a man by the name of Asher, a grandson of Noah's. And it's one of the oldest cities of antiquity, has a tremendous history, And as you progress through the scriptures, you'll find that oftentimes you'll find Asher being synonymous with Assyria. And when the Lord is referring to Assyria, sometimes he calls it Asher. If you read through some of the prophecies and so on, you will find that to be the case. And that was because the capital that was built by Asher, Nineveh, was the capital of Assyria. By the day of Jonah, Nineveh was one of the great cities of the world. We are told that it was some 60 miles in circumference, surrounded with walls. We are told at the end of the book, in chapter 4 and verse 11, that there are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. In other words, it seems to be a poetic way of referring to children. There are 120,000 children, and then you add to that all the adults that would be there, and you're getting somewhere in the region of 600,000 people in that city or more. A huge city with regard to the time in which they were living, and generally the way cities wouldn't have been so large, yet Nineveh was a huge city in comparison to others. And so it's not surprising then that we read of it being referred to on three occasions in this prophecy as being a great city. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. The same in chapter 3, verse 2, where we read, arise, go on to Nineveh, that great city. And again in chapter 4, 11, where it says, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city. Now it was a great city. Great in size, great in population, great in significance, but also great in sin. It was a sinful city, a city that lived in rebellion against the God of heaven. And we read about that again in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, their wickedness has come up before me, and even as the king himself spoke of them, he spoke about their evil way and the violence that is in their hands in verse 8. So it is a wicked city, a city that indulged itself in many sins. By looking at this then, we are reminded of the fact that sin is no unimportant issue to God. Much preaching today doesn't really focus on sin. We don't like to tell people that sin is a real thing. We talk about blemishes and faults and failures and trying to rectify the little inconsistencies. But we don't really use the word sin very much anymore. And that's to great detriment. God speaks of wickedness. He speaks of evil. He tells us in very explicit language that the people were a wicked people. And that's the way we should preach. That's the way we should tell men how they stand before God, that they are sinners, they are wicked, their sin is what it is before God, they transgress the law of God, and it's no small matter. And indeed, God is taking notice here of a people that you might think, why would he take notice of them at all? They were Nineveh, they weren't Israel, and yet he is noticing it. And as we come to look at Jonah today and leave with you some thoughts in relation to revival, I want you to keep in mind that what we have read here in chapter 3 is perhaps the greatest revival that ever took place. The greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God the world has ever known. I'm not going to say that it was definitely, but it's certainly one of them. And we passed over these verses, and I'm not even sure if you all got it, if you all noticed exactly what took place and realized just how marvelous, how amazing, how miraculous the events that take place here are. This was a city that had no understanding of the things of God, and yet we find the whole city turning to the Lord. And it's not a revival that happens in Israel. It's not a revival that happened in Europe or in the Americas. It happened in Iraq, modern day Iraq. And that should give us comfort even with regard to present day as we think of the rebellion and the wickedness of many parts of the Near East and Middle East, and we say, well, those people, they're so caught up in Islam, it's impossible for them to be saved, and people get very angry and upset when certain events unfold in the news, and they want to retaliate, and I'm not saying that at times that is not the way that we should retaliate, I'm saying at times that can be the case, but to realize even here, we are getting a reminder of the fact of a people who had no time for God, lived in continual wickedness and sin in Iraq, and God comes in mercy and saves them en masse. The greatest revival was not in Israel. The greatest revival was not in America or Canada or Great Britain. It was in Iraq. Let us keep that in mind, even as we realize how mighty our God is. My purpose in turning your attention to this passage today is to show you the real controlling factor in any revival, the one who governs. There are many misunderstandings, and I've made mention of this along the way, about thinking that it's what we can do that brings revival, and it's all down to us meeting certain conditions. And no doubt that has a part. Scripture certainly tells us how we are to live and how we are to pray and how we are to seek God and certain things we are to fulfill. But what we find in Jonah chapter 3 is that regardless of man, God will do what God will do. And when he comes in mighty power, indeed, in the greatest example of the outpouring of the Spirit, certainly in the Old Testament, if not the entirety of human history, we have it given in a context where we see that everything was against it, and yet God does something miraculous. Our consideration then today is the president of revival, the president who is governing over any revival. We want to see that as we look here at Jonah. Note with me, first of all, the Lord must preside in revival because the place is disadvantaged. The Lord must preside in revival because the place is disadvantaged. Assyria was a heathen nation, and Nineveh was a heathen city. God hadn't entered into covenant with the Ninevites or with the Assyrians. He hadn't set up a priesthood for them. He hadn't committed to them the oracles of God. They hadn't a whole history of tremendous prophets and preachers and teachers who would have pointed them in the right direction. They had none of that. They were not like Israel. Israel had all these privileges, had a tremendous heritage of great men of God and of all that God had given to them and committed to them. And they had nothing of this. They knew little of a promised Messiah. They knew little of the promise of mercy through the blood of the Lamb. They didn't know this at all, at least in a great degree they did not know it. And of course, when we consider that, the fact that they were living in ignorance, most likely, that they didn't know the gospel, they didn't know truth, then we must consider a comparison with our own day and avoid the thinking that would say, well, the heathen, if they don't hear the gospel, we'll go to heaven anyway. That is not true, men and women. That is not true. I've said this before, but for the benefit of all who are here, if that were true, the best thing we could do to evangelize the world is to say nothing, is to keep our peace, hold our peace. Because if it is that men, by not knowing the gospel, in ignorance, God takes them into heaven, why speak? For as soon as you speak, then they're held accountable. And once they're accountable, then they are likely, if they don't receive Christ, then they are indefinitely going to go to hell. So the best thing we can do for the success of filling heaven is say nothing. But we cannot believe that. That is not the will of God. We are to speak. We are to go forth. And here we are shown that God has an interest in a people and in a place that knew nothing of his word and of his truth, and is sending the word to them in order for them to know the mercy that he has given to Israel and others like them. Hearing of the gospel is vital. And here we have a people devoid of truth, and God is taking a note of their living. He is making mention of it. It's like he has been recording what they're doing and how they've been living. And he's telling the prophet, their wickedness has come up before me. I know what they're involved with and what they're doing. And so while they were disadvantaged, we might ask the question, well, if they weren't disadvantaged, would it have been a different outcome? If Nineveh had been Israel with the word of God, with Levitical priesthood, with the law of Moses, with great prophets like Elijah and so on, if they had had that, would the outcome be different? Would Nineveh be a great shining light of truth for God? Not necessarily. We read of the Lord Jesus referring to Nineveh in Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." My reason for quoting that is, well, first to show you that the Lord spoke about what happened here, Nineveh. He gives his authoritative understanding of what occurred and that they did repent, and this was genuine, this was real, this was a work of God in their hearts. But more importantly, it's to show you that in the context in which he is speaking it, he's speaking it to Israel. He is speaking it to a people who had the oracles of God, who had the Levitical priesthood, who had the temple and all the privileges of a great heritage and line of prophets. And what were they doing with the truth? They were rejecting it. That's what the Lord's saying, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against Israel because while they repented in spite of not having privileges, you Israel in the first century, you're rejecting the truth. You're rejecting the oracles of God. You're rejecting the priesthood as it's properly understood. You're rejecting the real truth as I have given it. And worst of all, you're rejecting the incarnate Word of God that stands before you and preaches the truth. They had privileges, but they turned away from them. And so I'm saying too that being disadvantaged doesn't mean to say that the outcome is going to be any different. Even if you're advantaged with the truth, doesn't mean to say that you're going to respond to the truth. And so we ask the question, why? Why? Why is it that men, whether they're advantaged or not, why is it that they will turn away? That brings us then not only to consider the place that is disadvantaged, but the Lord must preside in revival because the people are depraved. The people are depraved. This is always the case. There is a problem inherent in the people Jonah is sent to, just as there was a problem in the people Jesus Christ preached to in his day. A problem that's inherent in all people of all kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations. Doesn't matter where we're from, and doesn't matter what our religion might be by birth, whether religion or no religion, it doesn't matter at all. We all have an inherent problem, and it is this problem of depravity, a nature that is bent toward evil. We must be aware of how wretched humanity is before we see how amazing God's grace is. It's only when we understand, properly understand, that men by nature hate God. I mean, it's all over the scripture. It really is. We hate God by nature. There's none that seeks after God. There's none righteous. There's none that understands. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. There's no one who wants God. Even when they do want God or have some concept of God that they seek after, it's often a distorted form of God, as I tell you often. It's regularly an idea of God that fits their own desire, their own lifestyle, their own wishes. Men are depraved. They don't want God. They are evil. They are corrupt. They rebel. And historically speaking, the Assyrians were evidently an evil people. They were known for their cruelty, and a lot has been said about their cruelty, and I'm always a little dubious about making generalizations with regard to things that happened in history. History is always written by the victor, and you can never be too sure how precise everything is. But certainly there's enough evidence to state that they were a people of warfare, that they were experts in torture, brutality, and laying siege against cities. In fact, we get evidence of that about one or two generations after Jonah's time, whenever Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem and lays siege to Jerusalem. They were a people who were experts in that. In fact, around that time, after Jonah's life and his ministry, they began to be a people in Nineveh who actually had a full-time army, a constant army, always there, which wasn't really the norm. You usually had your men equipped and you'd have weapons for them, but they were farmers and whatever they were by trade. And then when war was needed and necessary, they would call the men up to the battle. But the Assyrians had, some one or two generations after, a full-time standing army ready to fight at a moment's notice. They were a people that were wicked. As we've read in chapter 1, verse 2, their wickedness has come up before me. And when we read that language, it ought to remind us of other scriptures, even thinking back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, the Lord gives a record of how the world is before the flood. What does he say in Genesis 6 verse 5? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's the same word that's being used there as is used in chapter 1 verse 2 with regard to wickedness and evil. It's the same root word describing the wickedness of the Ninevites, but similar to the wickedness of those before the flood. Evil, corrupt, depraved against God. And so, this was the state of their hearts. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 1 elaborates on their wickedness, because the Lord says their wickedness is come up before me. It's not just that their wickedness exists, but the language of come up before me has the idea of coming up before my face. It is before my face. In other words, it has the idea of a rising aroma, a stench before God. They are living in such a way that the cloud of their sin is gathering more and more, coming up before God in intensity and volume. They're increasing in their sin. They're getting worse. That's what seems to be the indication of the Spirit of God in that language. Their wickedness has come up before me. It's reached me now, and something must be done about it. Yes, this is the way sin is. It comes up before God. God takes note of your sin, my friend. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He sees your sin. If you're not in Jesus Christ, that sin is observed by God and must be and shall be punished. This is why we flee to Christ for refuge. It's why we run to the cross. It's why we plead the blood of the Lamb to get under the covering that God has provided and get the mercy that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Our wickedness comes up before God. Indeed, the language used here of coming up before me is sometimes used with regard to the sacrifices. Noah and so on, as they made sacrifices and they offered, it's the same language of offering and coming up before God, the sweetness of the aroma of their sacrifice. But sin comes up in a similar fashion. Instead of being a delight to God, it is heinous. So, with that in mind, with the fact that they were living in such a way, the language reminds us of what it was like before the flood. Instead of being right across the globe, it's concentrated in a city called Nineveh. We ask the question then, was it likely that they would repent? Is Jonah likely to find a response, at least by nature, that would be encouraging to him? That he'd find there a religious people that were devout and seeking after truth and wanting to know the true God of heaven? Would he find there a people who would just easily give up their sin? In fact, they didn't even have much sin. They were kind of moral people who were just trying to even find the truth themselves. Is that the picture that we're given here in this book? No. We're given a picture of a people indulging in sin more and more. It's coming up before God to the point that God has to do something with it. He is going to judge it, and he is sending a prophet to warn them of that judgment. I put it to you, beloved, that they were as likely to repent as Lot's son-in-laws were when they heard of impending judgment. Remember that in Genesis chapter 19, verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They just cast it off. And I know a little bit that is to do with Lot himself, but let's realize that while Lot was an imperfect vessel with regard to relaying the message of God, so was Jonah, and we'll get to that in just a moment. They just ignored. They just cast off the word of God. And so it would have been in Nineveh if it wasn't for the fact that God himself presides over all affairs. This was a hostile, sinful city, full of savages and pagans. And what we read in verse 5 is hard to take in. It tells us in verse 5, look at it, of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And I love the way it says they believed God, not even Jonah. They believed God. They heard what Jonah was saying as the message of God. This is the people who don't know God. And Jonah walks in. Think of the task. He is sent into this city. Huge city. He has a limited frame of time, or time of time frame in order to do his task. And it's huge, and the people know nothing of truth. And he's imagining perhaps how hostile they will be. Maybe they might even kill him. Who knows? And he's going into a different culture, a different language, a different dialect, certainly anyway. And he's going to proclaim unto them the word of the Lord. He's going to speak to them the language of heaven. And they know nothing about it. They don't know anything about it at all. And what we find in verse 5, therefore, is some of the most understated language that you could possibly have. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That is not what we expect. That is not. We don't expect that. We expect the Ninevites to ignore God, turn away from God, repel the message of God. But it goes on, and proclaim the fast, and put on sackcloth, garments of mourning. It's the material you make sacks out of. And this is showing that no one was to look elaborate or anything. We're to show our repentance, our hatred for our sin. And so they wear the sackcloth and they put on the ashes on their face to indicate the tears and the weeping and the sullen kind of form of their demeanor. They do all of this as an indication of their repentance. And it says, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Jonah 3 verse 5 is amazing. It is amazing. Absolutely amazing. The people believe God. They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. The idea being that this wasn't a movement of God among the down and outs. It wasn't that Nineveh went and there was people there who were living in a hopeless state of affairs anyway, and they thought to themselves, well, maybe there's some hope in the message this man brings. I've tried everything else. Everyone, the wealthiest people of Nineveh, listen to the word of God and respond. And we have it exemplified for us in the king. It tells us that the king himself, in verse 6, arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, and it goes on, tells him what to do. Do you realize what's going on here? Can you imagine? Imagine just for a moment that you're from, say you're from Edmonton, and you're a preacher, and God says, go to Calgary and preach the preaching that I give you to speak. And you don't like Calgary. There's a bit of a reluctance to go down there. Maybe even, let's say, you're told to go down to the States. You go to some city in the States, maybe that would correlate better. And you're told to go there and to preach the word. And you don't want to go. You want to stay at home. But you're told by God to go. And it's a wicked city. It's a vile city. It's the San Francisco of the day. And you don't want to go. And instead you go there, eventually, And you preach the word, and this huge gargantuan task that is impossible to envisage how there can ever be any success in some way, at least by your own efforts. And immediately God begins to work. The king of the city repents, proclaims a decree throughout the entire city, and all the people turn to God. Amazing. You can't actually imagine what that would be like. And yet that's what happens right here. Right here in Iraq. In Nineveh. A city that knew nothing of God. That brings us then thirdly. Not only to see the place is disadvantaged and the people are depraved, but the Lord must preside in revival because the preacher is deficient. The preacher is deficient. Sometimes when we deal with revival and we look at it in various historical contexts, we might see an emphasis put upon the men involved. And rightly so, God uses men. That's fine. We know about their names. We read about their names and perhaps how devoted they were to God or so on. But what I want us to see from this is that revival doesn't come because of the men. It's not because of the men. I gave you a little record of the Isle of Lewis, and I quoted to you something that Duncan Campbell said, and he said it was nothing to do with him. Revival didn't come because Duncan Campbell arrived on the Isle of Lewis. That wasn't why God came in power. It wasn't because of the man who was there. And it's never the case. God never comes because of the individuals, humanly speaking, involved. It's never because there's something mighty or wonderful about them. That is never the case. And we see it wonderfully exemplified here. Human instrumentality is important, but it's not inherently essential. That is to say, God doesn't need man. It's only that he is divinely appointed that men will be used. That is his way. It's not that God says, I don't know how to do this. I'll give it to men, let them figure it out. That's not it. But God has divinely prescribed that through the instrumentality of men, his will and work will be done. So there are always men involved, but it doesn't come from them. We are told by Paul in Romans 10:14, how shall they hear without a preacher? They cannot hear. They will never come to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they hear the word of God as men and women go out and carry the gospel. Let us remember that. The Lord saves when you go and carry the gospel. When you speak to men about their need and tell them about Jesus Christ. But the preacher is not the presiding factor in revival. And in the greatest revival perhaps that ever took place, the Lord was pleased to show us the deficiencies of the preacher. This is great because he's not like Daniel and he's not like Joseph. He's not even like Elijah, though we can see some of his deficiencies. He gives to us a picture of just how little man is needed and how imperfect he can be and still be used by God. First, we learn about Jonah that of himself he cannot go. Of himself he cannot go. Of Jonah's own desire, there is none to go to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, in case you don't know the story. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa. So he runs. Jonah runs from the call of God. That's what he does. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, the difference is almost exactly the same language, except there's a change in the preacher. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Rise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. We ask ourselves, well, what happened in between? Well, God went after him, and God broke him. God truly broke him. Jonah, in a sense, died. And I don't use that unadvisedly. Jonah, in a sense, died before he came to the point of being willing to go to Nineveh. And I say that because Jesus Christ uses the experience of Jonah to relate to his own experience of being buried and rising again the third day. He refers to it. I'm not going to turn to it now, but he refers to it. As Jonah was in the earth, the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be as well. And so he uses that example. Jonah, in a sense, had to die before he rose again with the understanding of what God had called him to do. So he goes. He had to die, but he eventually goes. The encouraging thing to read in chapter 3, verse 1, and if you're backslidden and cold at heart or away from the Lord today, I want you to see verse 1 of chapter 3, let it grip your heart. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. It came the second time. We can't wind back the clock, you know. Jonah couldn't undo going to Joppa, trying to get there, heading off in a ship, and trying to run away from God. He couldn't unwind that. He couldn't undo that. He couldn't get that time back. That time was gone. But, what Jonah could experience was a new beginning. And beloved, if our God is anything, thank God he is one who gives new beginnings. Fresh starts. You look back over your life over the past week, month, year, maybe even several years. And if you're honest, you would say, I've been away from God. I'm not living how I ought to live. I'm not in the place with God where I ought to be. I'm just not. And you may get to the point where you feel yourself that you will never get there again. You will never have the joy. You will never have the peace. You will never have the sense of the Holy Ghost in your life. You'll never get to the point where you once were, where it was easy for you to testify about Jesus Christ. You feel that that's something in the past, a bygone era in your life, an old chapter, and you're in a new period, and you will never be there again. That's a lie. That's a lie. Look at what the Lord does for Jonah. This is God. If God speaks, man should listen. He should act the first time. And when man disobeys, he ought to perish. Indeed, I could show you examples in Scripture when there's disobedience in the heart of even those who profess the Lord's name. God does take them out. But not for Jonah. God is sovereign in the application of his grace here. And he applies to Jonah much mercy. And the word of the Lord came on to Jonah the second time. Second time. It'd be good for you to pray, dear prodigal here this morning, let me hear from you a second time, Lord. Let me hear from you a second time. Give me another chance. Give me a new beginning. God has chosen to use men, but men are weak and frail, just like Jonah. And we need grace in every part. We need grace to save the preacher. Need grace to call the preacher. Is this not what the Lord says? It's not about looking for men with the right characteristics and caliber and saying to them, look, you look like a preacher. Now go and preach. That's not what it is. What does the Lord say? It's all about grace. He says in Matthew 9, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. It's all grace. Even to the sending of the preacher. It's grace, beloved. We pray, we call upon God in the grace that he gives us. And we cry, dear God, send the preacher. And in his mercy, he puts his hand upon men. Flawed, sinful, weak men, and tells them go. And sometimes has to tell them again, go. Some of us know that. God has to repeat himself. Of himself, he cannot go. Of himself, he cannot speak. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. What does it tell us? That he is to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. That's what we're to say. It's not about inventing your own message. It's not about saying something clever to Nineveh. Just say what I have told you. Again, so it tells in verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No doubt there was more to the message than that, but that's it in its essence. There's 40 days to repent before the city is overthrown. So that's his message. God can't even entrust the preacher to say something himself. He doesn't say to men, be smart, be witty. You need to be a joker. You need to be someone who's clever in the pulpit. You need to have tremendous communication skills and go and get a degree in communication at some great university. No. When God calls a man, he tells him one thing. He doesn't tell him you need to be clever. He tells him this. Go and speak. Preach the word I've given. That's it. That's it. Beloved, I tell you now, if it wasn't for this book, I would have nothing to say. Nothing to say. I've been asked to do speeches before, nothing to do with the scriptures, and I'm at a loss with what to say. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not a wonderful communicator with regard to what knowing how to be witty and smart and charming or whatever before people. I know one thing. God called me to preach his word. That's the only thing I have to say. It's the only thing I know what to say about. It's to open this book and tell you what it says. That's it. That's it. Thank God, because if I was to be smart and witty, I wouldn't be here. The preaching that I bid thee. That's it. When you're in churches and you're hearing on the radio very intelligent, slick communicators who know how to get a crowd up, know how to wild people and move them emotionally, the guarantee he's not preaching the word. He's not. He's being smart himself. He doesn't know God, doesn't know God's word, and he's not doing what God has called him to do because God hasn't called him to do it. Go and speak the word. You see, the preacher, he can't send himself. He can't even speak of himself. He's completely weak. And yet the people of Nineveh believed God. Not Jonah, as we said before, believe God. That's what's important. And of himself he cannot save. Of himself he cannot go. Of himself he cannot speak. And of himself he cannot save. Jonah needed to learn this, you know. He needed to learn that salvation didn't belong to him. And God wouldn't save just who he wanted him to save. God will save who he pleases, as he pleases. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 is very interesting. It's the deliverance of Jonah out of the belly of the great fish. And if you read the language of it, it will remind you very much of the Psalms. If you know the Psalms, you'll see that there's a lot of Psalm imagery being portrayed here in Jonah chapter 2. But verse 9, what does it say? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the last thing he says. The last thing the prophet says in his need for deliverance himself is to acknowledge this. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, what's going on in Jonah's mind there? Jonah needs to repent. He's run away from God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to preach to Nineveh. And I'll tell you why. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, read verse 1 for context. You see something more of the deficiency of the preacher. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Angry that the city repented. Verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Did I not tell you that this would happen? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I know you, Lord. I know you. I know what you're like. You're gracious. You're long-suffering. You're slow to anger. And the Ninevites deserve the judgment of God. They're wicked. They're wretched. They're nasty. They're the enemies of Israel. And when you send me there, I know. If you're sending me there, there's a chance. They're going to repent. They're going to know mercy. What Jonah was trying to do was handle who God saves and who God doesn't save. Send me to Israel. Send me to Judah. I'll preach to them. They need to hear the word of God. I want them to repent. I pray for my own countrymen. I want to see them saved. And rightly so, Jonah. You should want them to be delivered. But I'm not sending you to them. I'm sending you to Nineveh. No, I don't want to go to Nineveh. What if revival breaks out? What if you save? What if Nineveh turns and Israel doesn't? It's all the wrong way around. That cannot be. No, I won't. Jonah, you need to learn something, my friend. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It is. He will save whosoever he wills, as he desires. And he will not be restricted by men. Men who think that God has some need to bless Canada or America ahead of other countries. Not so. Not so. God has not deposited a monopoly of the Spirit and his mercy to this land. Not at all. And if he is pleased in coming decades to pour out more of his Spirit on other nations, and we're left languishing as a small, tiny, little remnant left over, devoid of any mercies at all, and persecuted for the faith, so be it. Salvation is of the Lord. And yet some people wouldn't like that. Let the Muslim go to hell. That is not it. God calls you to Iraq, sends you there to preach the gospel, you go. And I don't have time to go into chapter 4. You read it for yourself. If you're not familiar with this story, you'll read chapter 4 and you'll be like, really? This man was a prophet? He's in the Bible?
How can it be? But I tell you, beloved, revival, as we see what happened here in Nineveh, we are encouraged. We are encouraged today. But the Lord Himself presides over every move of the Spirit. He does. The place, the people, the preacher, none of that can give us any hope. None of it. We can't say Calgary has loads of churches. Calgary, in some ways, more faithful to God than other places. Lord, send us the blessing. We deserve it. No. No. Israel could have said that in the day of the Lord Jesus. Only judgment was on the way because they had turned from the truth and light that they had been given. Nor can we talk about the people. We can't say that the people of Calgary are better than other people. No, they're depraved. Their wickedness is rising up day by day more and more before the face of God. They are engaging in more and more sin. They're becoming more and more flagrant with it. More obtuse toward truth. They don't want God. They don't want the gospel. And even when they give lip service to Christianity, it is according to their own terms. And there's no hope in the preacher. Not this preacher. Not any preacher. I don't care if Calgary has the greatest communicators on planet Earth with wonderful systems. They can't do what only God can do. And so I am encouraged. As I was studying this and thinking about this all week, I was thinking, Lord, this is tremendous. We come to pray today. And we pray as a people in the acknowledgement that the answer is not in the church, it's not in the man, it's not in anything but God. And everyone who will take the time, everyone who is willing to say, I will pray. I will get before God with you this afternoon and I will pray. And we will pray through, we'll pray on, we'll keep waiting, keep praying, keep calling, keep endeavoring that God might show us mercy. And He may. He may not. But He has called us to pray, has He not? He's called us to call upon His name. We are to learn even from the Ninevites that the greatest thing we can do in acknowledgement of our need is to repent and get before God and wait before Him in a spirit of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. I wonder, will God come? I don't know. But I'm encouraged to know that the burden of success is not on my shoulders. It's not. Nor is it on your shoulders, my friend. Dear father, dear mother, let's just take it down to day-to-day things. You look at your children and the impossibility of their circumstances. They are Nineveh. Hopeless. There's nothing to indicate that the future will be well for them. Everything is discouraging. And you need to stop realizing it's something you can do. You need to get before God and say, Lord, you will do what you will do. I am deficient. I'm like Jonah. I'm like Jonah. In various ways, I'm like Jonah. Reluctant, backslidden. But I can go, and all God has called me to do is just speak the word. I can't save my children. I can't turn them to the truth. That's your work, Lord. That's your work. And in every other capacity, every need within every family, every home, every relationship, whatever scenario you want to bring, you can look at that difficult scenario today, beloved. Listen to me. You can look at that which seems impossible. You can write over it, Nineveh. And then you can realize, as the Spirit of God elaborates on the greatness of the city, that great city, all these people, the Spirit is elaborating on the hugeness of it and the impossibility of it. And what do we learn when we get to the end of the book? There will be a huge city. The nations are as a drop in the bucket before God, Isaiah 40. They're nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing. God can save a whole city.
like that. Let us then wait with encouragement and pray in believing prayer. And may the Lord help us to know that He is the president of revival. Let's bow together in prayer. We need the Lord, men and women. This city needs the Lord. Our families, our homes need God. And some of you, I know, have your own Ninevehs. I want you to realize that the burden of success does not rest on you. You're to speak when you can speak. You're to pray without ceasing. And let God do His work. Our gracious God, help us to learn that without Thee we can do nothing. Indeed, Lord, presiding over every gospel success is the Spirit of the Lord. And He uses deficient means and goes to depraved people. And nothing can stay Thy hand or say unto Thee, what doest Thou? We pray, O God, that Thou wilt work. Work in our homes, work in our families. Work in our city, work in our community. May there be an outpouring of Thy Spirit. We know, Lord, that we are weak and failing just like Jonah. We are full of inconsistency. We pray that the God of heaven will come and show that salvation is of the Lord. Bless our fellowship today as we eat together and our fellowship as we pray together. May the hand of Almighty God rest upon us. May the Spirit of God give us strength to pray. May the Word of God gird our prayers. And Lord, may Your name be honored in all that we do. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.